Weren't feeling too good, and the girls are still at home, but I don't know if God just did that to me to give me a little more insight into chapter 4 or what, but certainly nothing we endure on this earth by way of sickness or pain or trial or tribulation or temptation or anything of the sort compares to what Christ endured. And this morning we're in Matthew chapter 4 looking at his temptation in the wilderness. I want to start by backing up just one verse into chapter 3 and remind you that this is coming on the heels of Christ's baptism. He came down to the waters of the Jordan River and he was baptized by his friend and cousin John. And it says that after he had been baptized, he came up and then there was the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And then verse 17 says, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit," chapter 4, "into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Now we'll stop there. The reason I back up into chapter 3 and read verse 17 as we go into chapter 4 is because the last verse of chapter 3, which we just read, we hear God telling Jesus and telling the people that he loved Jesus. He counted him as his son. "This is my beloved son." He loves Jesus. Now in chapter 4, God's going to prove it. God's going to prove to the world how much he loves Christ in chapter 4 by forcing Jesus into 40 days of isolation, starvation, and satanic oppression. If you don't think that that sounds like love, it's because, generally speaking, it doesn't. Certainly not in our own definition of love. But I'll tell you that the 40 days of hell on earth that Jesus underwent in chapter 4 isn't in any way contradicting what God told him in verse 17 of chapter 3. It's actually consistent with what God told Jesus in chapter 3, verse 17. This doesn't contradict God's declaration of love for Christ or anybody else when he puts them through trials of this nature. It actually is quite consistent with his love for that child. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that God disciplines those he loves. And are you ready for this? He scourges each one that he accepts as his child. Now, the word scourges there in the original Greek means strapped to a pole and whipped. And this is what God does to each one of his children. Any one of you out there that God accepts as a child, he is going to, in one way, shape, or form, strap you to a pole and whip you. It's the same terminology that comes up again at the end of every gospel when it talks about Christ's crucifixion. And if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, right? Thank you, Mel Gibson. If you've ever seen it, you know visually, at least how Hollywood thinks this looks. Quite accurate. If anything, too tame. God, as a father, okay? If this is news to you, let me be the first to inform you. The Bible tells us that God, as a father to those he loves, authorizes an incredible amount of earthly pain that is unique only to his children. The pain that might be felt by an unbeliever who is not a child of God, as intense as that pain may ever be, does not qualify as what we're talking about here. These are unique to the children of God, without exception. So as we read these first 11 verses, I want us to understand something. Jesus here is not the victim of satanic attack. He's not the victim of satanic attack. This is happening, what we read about here, because he's the object of God's love. Okay? What does this mean to me and you? This means that we needn't panic any more than we're just going to naturally when we encounter demonic opposition. Don't be thrown off course just because you're tempted as a Christian. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to want sin. It's a sin to indulge. That's where you cross the line. Do Christian women still want to get drunk? Yeah. Do Christian men still want to look at porn? Yeah. Do Christian men and women deliberately step into sin? Depends on how much they love Jesus at any given moment, I suppose. We're all susceptible to temptation. If Jesus Christ was susceptible to temptation and endured temptation, then you can expect it. We all will. In James's book, he says that each one of us is tempted. Each one of us is tempted, and then he goes on to explain how it happens. It happens because you have a sinful nature, because we're sinful and we have the flesh. And our flesh wants stuff that God forbids. It's just kind of been a thing for a long, long time. It gets even worse, I believe, when you bring demonic entities into it and they begin to instigate and pressure you in that temptation. I think it's another category altogether when it's Satan himself. He's the ringleader of all dark forces, all fallen angels. And there's only one of him. And he's not omnipresent like God is. He can only be in one place at one time. So whoever's getting his attention at any given moment, they're sorry. Okay, that's the worst. And here, for 40 days in a row, Jesus is getting the devil's full attention, the full onslaught of the pressure he can administer to any one given human being at any given time to succumb to the temptation that is common to all of us. First Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad. Okay, so there's a switch. Instead of panicking, instead of freaking out, instead of unraveling, the Bible instructs us that when we undergo things like this, to be very glad. You know why? Peter says, because these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. Then you get to go through, at least on a small scale, what Jesus went through. And in that, you find fellowship with Christ. He can identify with you, and you can identify with him. He's been through it. Now, I say that this is all at God's hand. This is all God's doing. This is all God disciplining, scourging Christ, even before he gets to the cross. This is what God does to his children. Why do I say that? Because the Bible tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 4 that it was God's deal. Jesus was led up by who? The Spirit. This is God's Spirit that's leading Jesus into the wilderness. To what? To be tempted. So God, through the Holy Spirit, is leading Jesus into a really terrible environment to go through really terrible things. And I think there's a lot of Christians who want to live a Spirit-led life until they read this. Or until they're actually at the border of the desert and God's going, all right, let's go, follow me. And we're like, I don't think I want to be Spirit-led anymore. I didn't know it would look like this. You know, I mean, all the charismatic churches I've ever gone to made it seem like Spirit-led was like bliss, pure emotional elation, joy and happiness and jumping up and down in church. And then you actually become a Christian and you start following Christ and you can't help but wonder sometimes, where are we going? You want me to do that? You expect me to walk away from this? You want me to follow you there? And that right there is where many a Christian walk ceases to be Spirit-led. Very few Christians are Spirit-led for this precise reason. God is taking the initiative to get Jesus, his child, his beloved son, into a place where he's going to come face and face with the devil himself. I don't know how many of us would really care to go there. Oh, God, I'll follow you anywhere. Okay, I'm going to bring you face to face with Satan. In Mark's gospel, he actually says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wild. It's this irresistible force that's compelling Jesus to do this. He has to. You want to sign up for that? If there's anybody here who's not a Christian, we'll have a little form at the back. If you want to give your life to Jesus, you certainly can. How's that sound? This isn't much of a sales pitch, I know, but most of you would understand this already. If you don't, you need to know what Christianity actually is. God's going to decide. If you give your life to him and you want to follow Jesus, then it's up to him to decide when you get tested, not you. You don't go, okay, I think I'm ready for it now, Lord, so I'm ready. He determines when you're ready, and he'll drive you into the wild whether you're ready or not. He takes initiative. The Bible says that God himself tempts no one, so we can't blame God for this. But guys, he will lead you right into temptation. He won't tempt you, but he'll lead you there. And it's not pleasant. Jesus knows how awful it is. In fact, if there's anything he would teach us about praying, it's that we should pray that God would not lead us into temptation. His disciples would ask later on, teach us how to pray. And he's like, okay. Pray that God doesn't do to you what he did to me. Because he will. If you can head him off with a prayer, awesome. But it isn't fun. We can't blame him for tempting us, but we can count him as the one responsible for taking us into it. It's what he's doing here with Jesus. He decides when you're going to be tempted, guys. Not only that, but he also decides where you're going to be tempted, where it's going to happen. For Jesus here, it's in the wilderness. And I don't know if you know anything about the Judean landscape, but this is the perfect place and the opportune climate for such testing. This is 500 square miles of terrain that is as foreboding to the mind as it is harsh to the body. This is a place that's mentally difficult, and not to mention physically. The Old Testament calls it Jeshimon. If you read in the old accounts, that word is a Hebrew word that means the devastation. So this is 500 square miles of what they all called the devastation. A description of the terrain there that Jesus spent some time in reads, it's an area of yellow sand, of crumbling limestone, and of scattered shingle. It's an area of contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. Often, the ground sounds hollow. It glows and shimmers with heat like a huge furnace. Jesus was more alone there than anyone else in Palestine. And God went, that'd be perfect. It'd be great. And so God decides the details of our testing, yours, mine, as well as Christ's. He decides what it needs to look like according to what he intends to accomplish by it. He will test you when you need to be tested in order to take the next step of Christian maturity. And he already deems what is necessary about that testing to get you there. It will be as harsh as it needs to be. So you can whine and wail all you like. And we do, don't we? oh God, no! Ah, you know, it was around and he's going to kill me. And God's going, no, I didn't bring you out into the wilderness to kill you. That's an old saying. We put that away in the Old Testament. We're done. I brought you into the desert to refine you, to improve your life, if you can believe it, to make you more viable for ministry, to help you actually endure my calling. Because if you don't do this, you're ill-prepared for tomorrow, and you won't make it through. You will die, but it won't be the desert. You'll die in a comfortable chair in front of a TV with a bag of Funyuns in your lap. You need the wilderness. God knows that. That's why he brings us there. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus up and out into the wilderness. For what reason? It says here explicitly, to be tempted. That's God's purpose for his beloved Son, to drive him into the desert, deep into hostile terrain in order to face satanic temptation. This was God's purpose, to be tempted. He's bringing Jesus out to be tempted. Jesus not only lived a Spirit-led life, but he also lived a purpose-driven life. Did you know that? And he's got 40 days of purpose right here, and his 40 days of purpose includes being tempted by Satan. I don't know if that matches the book, but if I were to write a book ever, if I just did, called 40 Days of Purpose, Purpose-Driven Life, if I was ever to do that, it'd be one page. Square off with Satan. That's what we ought to be doing. Meeting him face to face. Not bowing to him, not running to him, facing him. So God is bringing him out to the wilderness to be tempted, not to bless him, but to test him, not to empower him, but to actually weaken him with 40 days of malnutrition. God isn't interested in sheltering his beloved son from the reality of spiritual evils. And if he isn't willing to do that for Jesus, I don't think he's willing to do that for us. He will expose you to evil. God doesn't like to raise sheltered children. You know, put you in a cush Christian job so that your Christian sensibilities aren't offended at work by all those secular people out there. He's going to put you in the secular workforce and tell you to deal with it. You might get harassed. You might get sued. You might have to actually endure some difficulty. You might get beat up with, like, fists. You might have broken bones. You might be slandered. Your reputation might be lost. The opportunities are endless. When God puts his children to work, he puts them in a hard factory, and the work is difficult. And he makes no apologies. God's purpose for Christ was to be tempted. Moving on in verse 3, the first temptation comes with the devil advances upon Christ and says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The devil's strategy with Christ is to challenge his sonship. If you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, like, okay, everybody heard what God said about you 40 days ago at the baptism. This is my beloved Son. Well, if that's true, then let's prove it, all right? Just between me and you. And it's not that I need proof, Jesus, it's that you do. Because I know for a fact that after 40 days of starvation, it probably doesn't feel so much like you're a beloved son right now, does it? God doesn't seem to be too loving of a father, does he? I mean, what son would be starved by their father? What father would do this to a son? What would anybody do this to another human being? If you're the Son of God, have something to eat. So it's a strategy that's been employed numerous times by the devil on God's children. what he wants to do is for the child of God, in this case Jesus, but for you perhaps too, he wants you to see the apparent incongruity between what God says about you and how God treats you. God loves you, right? We all know that, right? Bible says God loves us, right? He sent his son to die on a cross for us because he so loved the world. And right, we know that God loves us, but sometimes the way God treats you throws his love for you into question, doesn't it? Especially times of difficulty, when you're going through trial, when he's forcing you to be patient, when he tells you, no, you don't get what you want, when he inflicts you with physical pain, he takes your health, you lose your job, like fill in the blank, you don't feel too loved then, do you? Or if you were going to ever doubt God's love, it would probably be at those moments. And that's exactly where Satan comes in. He is trying to bring to Christ's attention this sort of contrast. He says he loves you, but the way things look, it says anything but love. I think he's actually insinuating abuse. You're God's son? Wow. Some dad. He'll always tempt you to see your treatment as abuse. Wow, you're called to that church? Some church. That's how they treat their people? Wow, you're a Christian? Fun group. You ever heard of the Crusades? Not much of a Christian. God loves you? Doesn't look like it. The devil would always have you feel deprived. Okay? He wants Jesus to feel deprived. He wants Jesus to believe the same lie about God that millions of others have believed. That God just wants to ruin our life. Once Satan convinces you that you're the victim of some divine deprivation and cruelty, he's got you. He's one step closer to seeing you die. If he can convince Jesus of that in verse 3, he's got him already. You deserve to eat bread. Have some. Turn these stones into bread, he says, reminding Jesus that he has the power to turn stones into bread. He has the ability to end his misery right here and now. Doesn't have to wait till verse 11 for God to get around to sending angels to minister to him. He can end it in verse 3 if he wants to just turn stones into bread. Surely a little bread wouldn't hurt. It's not that big of a deal. It's just bread. Yeah, it's just bread. For Eve, it was just an apple. It's amazing how much damage you can do by something you swallow. One bite of an apple took down the entire world, the whole human race. Satan knows it'll serve similar purposes if he can get Jesus to take one mouthful of bread. How many lives are ruined when we're not careful about what we put in our mouth, how many people we can hurt? It doesn't matter how bad you might have it. It doesn't matter how horrible God has made your life. It doesn't matter how much you may feel like you deserve a break. In the end, if it's forbidden, it's forbidden. In the end, if it's forbidden, it's forbidden. Doesn't matter how many other people get to do it. For you, it's sin. Satan is good at what he does. He is the master of using edible substances to lure God's children away from their heavenly Father. Okay? He is the master of using edible substances to lure God's children away from their heavenly Father. He is like the kidnapper with a black windowless van and candy. You know what that is? For the devil, it's counterfeit communion. He sees you having communion with God. You know, we sometimes laugh, it's just a cracker and a little thing of juice. The devil hates that and is extremely jealous that you do it at all. He wants to have communion with you too. Only his communion is something different, but we swallow it. We're warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. Are you stronger than Jesus? Just be careful what you ingest. It's a fair warning. A lot of Americans have turned their God into their belly by ignoring what Creator God said about what we get to put in our belly. I believe that to ignore God and put the wrong things into our body will have a grave effect on our mind, on our spirit, and on our soul. The devil's always known that. I just don't think we've figured it out yet. Certainly not in America, we haven't. He's always known that, and that's why the world looks like it does. It's his strategy. So be careful. If you're left with a thought, well, is Justin talking about this? Justin is just talking. What's the Holy Spirit saying? He's who you need to pay attention to. And if you want to dismiss everything here and just go, well, it isn't illegal, it isn't sin, it isn't this, it isn't that, again, neither are apples. But if God has a problem with it, it's because it's a problem for you. And if you're going to march on ahead with it, there is no telling how many people you will hurt or ruin. I'm not even talking about your own life. I'm talking about everybody else around you, not to mention you. So you decide. You decide. Our culture would have you swallow just about anything. But God is not so permissive. I'll leave that issue alone. In verse 5, the devil then took Jesus up into the holy city, that'd be Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Then Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, if you back up to verse 4, Jesus had already refuted the devil's first attempt to have him fall into sin by quoting Scripture. And so here now, with the second wave of temptation, the devil employs the same strategy. He's pulling out verses of his own, and these are Bible verses. The one that he quotes from here is Psalm 91. But if you look closer at what Psalm 91 says, not only is this a misinterpretation of what's said in that chapter, it's also taken very much out of context with a few key words omitted. That's how he works. But I'll tell you that the devil himself is a preacher of God's word. The devil himself is a preacher of God's word when it serves his own evil purposes. And I'll tell you something more. Your sinful flesh is a most attentive and receptive audience. We love to hear him preach. His words are smooth. He takes the rough edges off of the jagged scriptures. He makes those pills easier to swallow. He soothes us with scripture. Or at least he tries. That's what he's trying to do to Jesus. Hey, let's look at Psalm 91 from a different angle. There's always a way to interpret Scripture, and you could take any passage of the Bible. There's a way to interpret all of Scripture that would appeal to your flesh. Jude chapter 1, verse 4 says, ungodly people have wormed their way into the church, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Well, that's not true, but I'll bet those people who wormed their way in to say such things had proof texts. I'll bet you they would quote verses and go, see, it says this, and see, it says this, and he's all grace. He's all grace. So it don't matter what you do or how you live, it's okay. And then that leaves people thinking then that they can go home and continue in sin without any consequence. Nothing could be further from the truth, but the devil has his own sermons. Satan does. And many like him exposit Scripture in a way that allows you more freedom than is actually safe for you. Satan preaches messages that are liberating. They make you feel free from all the restrictive reality of what the Bible really says. It's the same false gospel that's being mass marketed in American churches from coast to coast. They condition you to be presumptuous on God. Did you get that? The false gospel in America is conditioning you, if you're listening to it, and I hope you're not. I hope you get straight up Bible. But there's a lot of this out there that is conditioning people to be presumptuous, conditioning people to believe that no matter how they live, it'll all be okay in the end. When most people know in their conscience that that isn't true, but they just attack their conscience then and do things that violate their conscience until their conscience finally shuts up and leaves them alone. They sear their own conscience. And then once the conscience is gone, now you're open to doing just about anything. So be careful of what you do to your conscience. When you feel guilt, guilt is a good thing. You should cherish guilt. It's saved you more than you realize, and it's still trying to do the same thing. See, but America doesn't teach us that. We got to alleviate guilt, numb the pain, be happy. Don't let anybody tell you that. Ignore truth. I know, that's dangerous. People who live like that, they believe that God is flippant about grace. People who believe this false gospel, oftentimes, and I've seen it many, many cases, they'll deliberately live in such a way that they get themselves into a bind that's actually, it's just going to ruin them if God doesn't come through and perform some kind of a miracle to fix it. So they live carelessly, financial irresponsibility until they go bankrupt, and then it's, oh, God, help. Sexual promiscuity until they get pregnant or might be pregnant, and then it's, oh, God, please no. They abuse drugs, they alcoholic, whatever the case may be. Because God's good, and, you know, they don't see the danger of it, and so they continue on in it until it finally bites them, and so they get themselves into a fix. It's really no different than if Jesus would have done what the devil wanted him to do here in verses 5 through 7. Just jump. It'll be okay. God will fix it. Just jump. Do something stupid. Live in a way that you know will ruin you. Because, by the way, the pinnacle of the temple is no less than 200 feet off the ground. If you count the drop all the way down to the Kidron Valley, some records say 400 to 500 feet. I think the church is 60 from Florida top, I think, maybe. Is that sound about right? Okay. So stack three churches on top of each other and then jump. That's 180 feet. We're talking 200 to 5, somewhere in there. So I don't know if you guys know what happens when you jump from 300, 400, 500 feet in the air. We all know what happens when you jump from that height. And the devil just put the idea into Jesus' head, and guess what? It tempts him. He wants to. Go up there and jump. And after 40 days of hell on earth, it sounded like a good idea. Now, I'm going to say some things here that might challenge your perspective on what we just read. But I believe that Jesus was having suicidal thoughts. The devil, in his mind, they're still in the wilderness, but he brought him to the temple in Jerusalem. They're not in Jerusalem physically. This is hallucination. He's bringing him up. He can see it in his mind. He's there. He's standing on top of this great precipice. He's tempted to jump off. Because through some twisted interpretation of Scripture, he's being told that it'll all be all right anyway. And he wants to. Now, some people would just outright reject any notion whatsoever that Jesus was having suicidal thoughts here, or that he was tempted to kill himself here, or that he wanted to die here. But I will remind you that Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every respect like we are. And in case you're not keeping track, let me give you some stats. 1.2 million Americans every year can't resist the temptation to try and kill themselves. 130 every day succeed in killing themselves. So you don't think that this is a temptation that human beings face? And if the Bible says that Jesus faced everyone like we do, I dare say this kind of fits the category. Now, I may have missed the mark in suggesting that he was having suicidal thoughts here, but if it wasn't here, it happened somewhere else along the way. Jesus wanted to die. And if you think this is just an outlandish idea, I'll remind you, if you're a Bible student, that Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, all of them, prayed to God to die. They wanted to die. Jeremiah wished that he was dead. Job wished that he could undo his birth. He was too righteous to go out and say it. He says, "I wish I wasn't born." We all know what that means, Job. Paul said that given the choice, he'd rather be dead than alive. Christians only know that they don't get to do it. By faith, we know that our life was given to us, and therefore we don't get to decide when it's over. We have faith. We live with faith. We don't get to do what we want to do, whether it be indulge in alcohol or pornography or put a bullet in our mouth. Do you understand? So, we don't get to decide when they die. Only God does. So what do Christians do? By faith, get this, we stay alive. Even though we don't want to, even when life is so difficult, we wish it were over, we stay alive and keep obeying in spite of the misery and the pain and the sorrow and the demonic oppression and whatever else, because, guys, that's our death. That's the Christian death. For the faithful Christian, that's the real death. It's making yourself go on living, even though you'd rather be dead. That's carrying your cross. That's dying to self. We talk about it all the time here. That's what Paul meant when he said, "I die daily." I want to die. It's not a sin to want to die. My gosh, even on our best days, we should want to die if we really know what's coming for the Christian. Like, paradise? Why would we want to stay down here? Right? So you want it all to be over. Join the club. Me too. And so does your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's like, let's go home already. But again, though it's not a sin to be tempted, it is a sin to give into that temptation. I've been asked so many times, is it a sin to kill yourself? Yeah. We call it murder. Thou shalt not. It's not a confusing issue, but it is if you think you should never have a crossing thought that wishes the pain would go away with the snap of a finger. Anyway, in verse 8, the devil again took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain. And again, this may be more of a hallucination than anything. Certainly, no one is able to, from any mountain on this planet, see all the kingdoms of the world at the same time. So this is no doubt in his mind. I don't think it's wrong to suggest that this is a hallucination. By the way, for the record, I don't know if any of you have ever, you know, like gone deep into psychedelic drugs or anything like that. But I believe that even things that are seen when you're on things like that, we call them hallucinations, I believe that it's quite possible that those things aren't imaginary, that they are very real and you're seeing them. I've heard of instances where two people both saw the same hallucination, and it was a very otherworldly hallucination, something that if I described it to you, you'd laugh because it's so nothing that you would ever see in real life. But a demon can take any shape that they want. They can present themselves to you as an angel of light or the darkness of death and anything in between. So if the devil wants to play tricks on you and make you think that it's all in your head, he'd love that. He'd love you to go on believing he's imaginary. Anyway, that's a side thing. But the devil again took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So all the kingdoms of the world he's showing him, and promising that he'll hand them over if Jesus simply bows down to worship him. What's interesting about that is that God had already promised all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus long ago in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it's a sort of a monologue from God to Jesus where he says, "Today you are my son, I have begotten you." And then he goes on in the next verse and says, "Just ask." This is God to Jesus. "Just ask. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession." And so here comes Satan. "Hey, I'll give it to you right now. Just worship me. We can do this right now, right now, right now, right now, 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 now." You know it's the devil when you have to make an immediate decision, when you don't have time to pray about it. You know, we always say, God calls. God calls. Yes, he does call, and the devil pushes. So if he can't lure you away, he's going to get around behind you and shove you. So he's trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut. God said he'd give you all the nations. Good grief. Do you know what you're going to have to go through to acquire all these nations? It's going to be terrible. You know that. You know that suffering is entailed. You're not going to get around to Jesus, but if you worship me, I can just skip all the pain. I can give you the contract for deed. I can sign all the paperwork, and it's over. Comfortable shortcut. That's one of the greatest temptations that you and I will face. God has offered us great things. And if I've painted for you a bleak picture of Christianity here, then I think I've done my job. I only need to say that Christianity isn't bleak forever. It is in this world. You know that this is a God-hating, Jesus-crucifying world. And if you're going to follow Jesus, well, then brace yourself. I mean, I would never promise you that life is going to be wonderful as a Christian, not down here. It might be. Might be. But no guarantees. I will guarantee you, however, that when this life is over and you go on into the next, that's when life gets really wonderful. And then there's this long period of time that we call the millennial reign, and then there's another threshold that we cross into this next, like, third phase of life that's eternal. And if the second one was awesome, the third one's even better. So it goes from really sucky, right, to all right, I'll finish. Third time in a row, Jesus comes back with the statement, "It is written." And every time he says, "It is written," it's because it's coming from God's word. And the Bible says that God's word is like the sword of the Spirit. So every time Jesus is quoting scripture to oppose the devil's temptations, he's got a weapon. One commentary says that Jesus fought with no other weapon. Did you notice that? It's just Bible verses. He's just got Bible verses. You think that Jesus could whip up some kind of crazy angelic army to like, "Wah!" No, he just goes, "Yeah, but it says in Deuteronomy 6, it's all he's got. It's all that's needed. There is a power in the word of God that even the devil cannot deny." He quotes a few verses here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Jesus could have pulled from any one of 23,000 Old Testament Bible verses, but he just picked those three, and I'll tell you why. Because each of these verses has God as its focal point. God. These verses kept the attention on God. Not the bread that he was hungry for, not the pinnacle he was standing on, not the kingdoms he was looking at. Those were distractions. Bread is a distraction. Glory is a distraction. It snapped his attention back to God. And I'll tell you that the reason we fall to temptation so much is, I think, because our attention gets diverted so much. Truly, if you're concerned about the Lord, like Jesus was, then you have no room for temptation. There's no time for that. There's no room for that. There's no desire for that. My attention, my affection is on God, on Christ, on spiritual things, and that's it. And so Jesus, with a quick quote from Scripture, is able to dismantle the devil's tactics. Now, at verse 11, it tells us that when it was all over, the devil left him, and angels came to minister to him. The devil left. And James 4:7 says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. It might take a while. It took a little bit here. But then again, time is needed in order to prove your resistance. So if you think that you're just going to quote a verse and he'll leave, it might not be so simple. There will be a great time of testing and tempting, and you will need to resist if you want him to flee from you, as James promises. But until this point, he was alone, aside of the devil. Poor company, by the way. All alone, no one there to see him, no one there to help him, no one there to pity him. I think for some of us, the absence of pity would have been worse than the absence of food. There was no one even there to pray for him. Nobody knew where Jesus was. He had probably had a few missing persons reports filed by the time he emerged, all gaunt, bag of bones, ready to minister. But anyway, temptation is a private matter. You'll see. He was all alone. Nobody there. That's temptation. You're all alone in it. No one there to pity you. No one there to see you, know that you're going through it. You can tell people. You can even ask them to pray for you. But you can't count on it, guys. I'll tell you that no one is going to be around to watch how you handle the majority of the temptations you face. Most of these will happen when you're all alone. For all I know, you may be going through some of this right now. Severe temptation. But God's kept it from our view, and I think he does that for a reason. Because nobody can resist temptation for you, guys. Nobody can do this for you. You have to go into the desert and face off against your adversary on your own. No one can follow the Spirit to the wilderness for you. No one can trust God for you. No one can quote Scripture for you. No one can fight demonic oppression for you. You have to learn. And God is very interested in teaching his children how to succeed. Did you know that God is a homeschooler? He's a homeschooling parent. He knows the curriculum better than anybody. He'll teach you the lessons when you need to learn them. He'll put you in the appropriate classroom to learn the things he intends for you to learn. And it's going to be God-awful. It's supposed to be like that. You know you're learning when you realize how terrible it is. Can you trust him through it? Can you? Listen, we might think that Jesus had a leg up on us because, you know, after all, he was God incarnate. So I'll be lucky to get through a single day without, you know, eating bread. No. He overcame temptation by using the same spiritual resources that are available to you and me. You know what they were? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Okay? We can meet temptation. We don't have to sin. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not saying that you won't. I'm just saying you're not helpless. You're not a victim. You're a student. Jesus wasn't a victim of satanic attack. He was a student. He was learning obedience by the things that he suffered. He was God's child, obeying his heavenly Father in a terrible environment. But guys, where the devil is tempting us in order that we fall into sin, God, through the very same experiences, is testing us. so that we emerge from the wilderness refined and holy and more like Jesus Christ. So what the devil means for evil, God means for good. It'll happen in the same 500 square miles of terrible desert. It'll happen over the same duration that it, but what the devil intends to ruin you, God uses to refine you. If you rely upon the Holy Spirit, follow him no matter where he takes you, and the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Angels came and ministered to Jesus. That's a wonderful reality. I could unpack that. There's probably some neat things in there. I mean, angels came. What does it mean to minister to him? Probably lots of things. Probably had a basket lunch. Probably was a really awesome lunch. You know, if you've ever been really hungry, even raw carrots are like, these are so good. You know, it was food. It was better than bread. It was, I think that they came and ministered to him by giving him praise, reminding him that he was the Son of God. I think that the Father's love for him flooded back into his mind, perhaps even more than it was ever heard at his baptism. And I think that all of this supercharged Jesus Christ so that even on an empty stomach, he's ready to go back into the city and minister. He's ready. He's prepared. See? Told you God loved him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and acknowledge that the Bible reveals to us that we are going to have an uncomfortable life if we seek to follow Jesus. But that's okay. And in all truth, that should sort of invigorate us to a greater desire. That should only fuel the fire that you've already put in us. This is combustible material for the Christian. This stokes the engine with the steam that we need to move forward. This doesn't scare us. I mean, it's a little unnerving. We don't know what the future holds. But good grief, no matter where you bring us, no matter what we face, no matter what you call us to endure, we know that you're a good God and that you only do what's good and right for us. And so if it means that we have to square off against the devil, fine. If it means that we have to go hungry for 40 days, whatever. If it means that I don't get to eat what I want to eat and I don't get to drink what I want to drink, well, then that's fine. We're after obedience, Lord, and we're after sanctification, and we want to be Christ-like. And so that's our opportunity, and we thank you for that opportunity, and we pray that when our day of temptation does come, that you help us to endure. Don't lead us into it, as Jesus taught us to pray. But Lord, we are going to be tempted, as James reminds us, each one of us. Help us to stand strong when it does, for your glory and for your honor and for your praise. Amen.